Is it okay?
Okay.
Let's pray. Our most heavenly and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the goodness and your mercy. We are thankful for your love that you have shown to us in every way. Father, we have gathered this evening in obedience to your command that we should do so, to be encouraged from your word, especially as we see the evil days that surround us. Father, we know that you have a perfect plan and that you have chosen to reveal it to us through your written word. And therefore, as we have gathered to study a portion of it, we realize that we cannot understand or perceive or follow your thinking, except God the Holy Spirit aids us. For this reason, we request that he should do so as we get in our study this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with our doctrine of election. And last week, we spent time with dealing with foreknowledge. And if you recall, we also tried to simplify this whole doctrine of predestination to think of it in terms of the fact that God has planned, and that election simply means is his way of determining those who fit in that plan. And so we saw that the word foreknowledge, which came from a Greek word that I put up last week, is best rendered predetermination in our English language or in the Bible, to avoid any confusion that results in the doctrine of election because of the difficulty of relating foreknowledge to election. Now, it is not only that the noun foreknowledge presents problem, so does the verb form of it, to foreknow. To foreknow. That also presents some problem. As it is also our contention that even the verb form to foreknow should really be translated differently. Now, the word you see mostly in the English version is foreknew, and that is translated from a Greek word, prognosko. P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, prognosko. That word means to know beforehand or to know in advance. That's one meaning. But it also means to select in advance, to choose beforehand. Now, this Greek word translated for new in the English versions of the New Testament is used 5 times in the New Testament. 5 times. In reality, only in 2 of these occurrences that the meaning to know beforehand is appropriate. That is, when the word was used in connection with human beings. In, for example, in Acts 26, verse 5. Acts 26, verse 5. That's the first use of that Greek word in the New Testament. It says, "They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." Now the expression "they have known me" is literally "they have known me beforehand." Here the apostle was speaking in defense of his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in his defense, he appealed to the fact that the Jews had known him for some time, knowing him before now. So his use of the Greek word that means to know beforehand or in advance here only means that the Jews were already acquainted with the apostles' lifestyle in Judaism. So the prior knowledge, the word know there is prognosko. That prior knowledge is based on the past facts concerning the apostles' activities in Judaism. Now the second passage that the Greek verb under consideration has the sense of knowing beforehand is in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 17. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 17. He says here in 2 Peter 3:17, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." Now the word "know" there refers to a knowledge of prayer facts that the Apostle Peter mentioned in this epistle, in his epistle. Hence the meaning is that of a previous knowledge, so knowing beforehand. So these two passages, Acts 26:5 and 2 Peter 3:17, are the only instances that we believe that the Greek verb translated for "knew" should have this meaning of knowing beforehand. In the remaining three passages, the Greek verb rendered to "foreknow" is used in the New Testament. Then that meaning should be to select in advance or to choose beforehand. We're saying there are five usages of this Greek word. Two of them relate to human beings, should be translated to "know" beforehand. But when it comes to the other three passages that refer to God, the meaning should really be to choose beforehand or to select in advance. Now we demonstrate this by considering the other three passages. The third passage that with the word translated for "new" in our English version appears is in Romans chapter 8 verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8 verses 29 and 30. It begins this way: "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now this passage is given in the midst of assurance that the apostle was given to troubled believers in Rome. They have been troubled in relation with their salvation and other things happening to them. He had given them the assurance to those of them who were weak spiritually, that they should really be certain that God, was helping them, as it is even evident from the fact that the Holy Spirit here prays for them. Look at verse 26 of that chapter. Verse 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So He's telling them, listen, don't be concerned, don't be worried, don't be timid. Everything that God is doing is for your own good, so to say. He even helps you, even in your prayer life, because you don't know how to pray or what to pray for. When you face that situation, he said, don't worry, the Holy Spirit is going to intercede on your behalf. In addition, the apostle had assured them that God is working out all things for the good of those who love Him. That's the same thing. Look at verse 28, a passage that most of you know by heart, so to say. Verse 28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose, according to His plan. Now, the only person who can know this is those who have been called, those who understand that there is a plan. In other words, it's hard for us to perceive, but I can assure you this, that if you begin to perceive what we've been studying about God's plan, then one thing that will happen, you'll be a relaxed person. How will find you out? Well, nothing will upset you. In other words, no matter what happens to you, you don't get upset about it. You don't, panic and get into all kinds of overthink. You just say, okay, well, there's a plan. And nothing goes outside that plan. When we talk about the plan of God, we must remember His plan is all-inclusive. In other words, not only is the plan telling you what you're going to do, but the plan involves how you will do it. And that's hard for us to understand. And so here, the apostle is telling them everything. God is working out. Don't worry about whatever you're seeing. Some of you are suffering. He said, God is using that to work out His purpose. So the apostle is really then telling the believers to rest on the fact that it is God who is working out His purpose for them. Now, if left to believers to work out God's purpose, so to say, then they could never have the assurance of their salvation. It is in this midst of this assurance that the apostle then proceeded to tell them how God put that plan in effect and is proceeding to work it out. Now, according to our popular English versions, the apostle says that this working out of God's plan began with God foreknowing, because he said, for those God foreknew. But the apostle did not specify what is foreknown. He just said foreknown. And that is really where many get into trouble, because they assume that God foreknew, or that God foreknew what decisions those chosen will make in advance. See, that's what they say, well, God has known in advance. Now, I think, if you, in all honesty, if you really sit down and think about these things and reflect upon them, you will have to come to the conclusion that the person who thinks that way means that he's controlling God. In other words, I'm just waiting for you to see what you're going to do, then I make a plan. See, does that make sense for the God who is sovereign, who controls everything? It doesn't make sense. But that's why most people get into trouble, because they say, those God foreknew. And they keep saying, well, God has looked upon, has seen the choices I'm going to make in advance. That is, or the decision I'm going to make in advance. In other words, they really say it is God's foresight of the faith of believers
that is foreknown. That's the interpretation. That it is the foresight. The fact that, you know, God has a foresight that you're going to exercise faith in the future. And that's, they say, is what is known here. But the passage implies that the foreknowing applies to those who are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even then, it is not clear as to what this foreknowing is all about. What is God foreknowing? But we should all really be certain that it is more than foresight of faith on the part of those who are chosen for salvation that is involved here. Now, it is important to pay attention to this object that is said to be foreknown. Look at what it says there. It says, really, it is the individuals that are foreknown. Because it says, those God foreknew. He didn't say the things he foreknew. He said, those God foreknew. So, now their actions. See, that's where the problem is. People are assuming actions, not their actions. Contrary to the claim of those who say that God knew ahead that some will believe before he chose them. Now, really, if we take the meaning of the Greek word translated for know or for knew here to mean to choose beforehand, because that's one of the Greek meanings, then the entire passage becomes easier to understand in the light of the word predestined or predetermined. Here then is the sense, if we use the other meaning of the Greek word used, and that is those whom God chose in advance or beforehand, that he predetermined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those that he predetermined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son that he called. In other words, he chose ahead. And those he chose ahead are those he predetermined. That he chose ahead according to a predetermined plan of his. So in a sense, the apostle is saying that the troubled believers, that they should relax, because everything about their salvation is the work of God. Everything. So they should relax. He chose them and he called them. So there is nothing that in real sense depends upon them. The elect. Now this understanding will give more assurance to a person than the understanding that something depends upon him. So this is something we have to see, that this passage, the word for know, should actually be translated those, for those God chose beforehand or chose in advance. These are the ones that the plan of his applies. The fourth passage that the Greek word translated for new or for know appears in the New Testament is Romans chapter 11 verse 2. Romans 11 verse 2. Now, all we're trying to show is that the word for know, even though it's found in most of our popular English versions, it's really very incorrect in the sense of it can be very deceptive. And that's why those who use that meaning for their argument run into all kinds of problems. Now, here, we're going to see some of the problem. He said, God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. That's the Greek word progenisko. Him foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Remember what it was? When Elijah was complaining, after he looked around, there was just him against all the other false prophets of Baal and
Asherite and all the rest of them, he complains, say, God, I'm the only one left. God said, no, you got it wrong. I have preserved 7,000 individuals that have never bowed down to Baal. So it is what God did, not what Elijah did or anyone else. So it is difficult in any case in this passage to understand in what sense God foreknew Israel, because he said he foreknew Israel. Now certainly it will not be because God knew ahead of time that Israel will respond to him. And that couldn't possibly be the case. Furthermore, you recall God has already indicated that he chose Israel not because of anything in them. Just as a reminder, I showed you this passage about a week ago or so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. So, what we're trying to do is rule out the possibility of thinking, oh, God knew ahead of time that Israel will respond. Therefore, he chose them. We're trying to remove all that. Because Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other people. For you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, don't bank on anything. God didn't choose you on anything. There's nothing in you by which he chose you, Israel. If anything, you were the smallest of all the people, so to say, of all the nations. Hence, it is difficult to take the meaning for know or for knew in Romans 11:2 in the sense of foresight of Israel's action by God. Furthermore, such understanding is almost nonsensical in the context. For there is then the implication that the basis for God not rejecting his people is his foreknowledge of them or their action. That would be the basis why he will not reject them. But the sense becomes clearer though if instead of the word for new, we use the meaning to choose beforehand or to choose in advance. So the argument of the Apostle Paul then will be that God will not reject those he had chosen in advance. That's the point. He had chosen, those he has chosen in advance, he will not reject them because he knew why he chose them, so why would he turn around and reject them? That's what he's arguing. Now, the fifth passage that the Greek word translate for know, for new or for know is used in the New Testament is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. First Peter chapter 1 verse 20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in this last time for your sake. Now if you follow what I've been saying, you say, well, I don't see the word for new or for known. That you don't find it. Well, the translators of the NIV adopted in their translation of the Greek verb in question in this passage of 1 Peter the meaning that we have been advocating. You remember, I've been advocating that progonisco, when it's used in relation with God, should be translated chosen ahead of time. Chosen or selected in advance. Now, that's what they have done here. For see, the word chosen is more literally for known, as reflected in the translation of the New American Standard, although the translators of the Authorized Version or the King James Version rendered it foreordained. Instead of for known, they just use the word for ordained. So by the way, the NIV or the translators of NIV are not alone in using the meaning that we have been advocating. So do many other English versions. So in any event, if we use the other meaning of the Greek verb in question, which is to foreknow, then Jesus Christ is said then to have been foreknown. But we are not told who foreknew him. The context suggests that it is God who foreknew Jesus Christ. But so we must say, well, what does it then mean that Jesus was foreknown? What does that mean? The context implies that the meaning, though, is not that, that it is really selected in advance. So, Jesus was selected in advance before the creation of the world as the Lamb of God that will provide man's salvation by his sacrificial death on the cross. See, it will make no sense here to say that Jesus Christ was foreknown or chosen because God knew that he would choose to be the Lamb of God. That wouldn't make sense. No, Jesus Christ was a part of the plan that was decided by the Godhead that a Savior was to be provided for the fallen mankind. Hence, the best meaning of the Greek verb under consideration is to select in advance or to choose beforehand. So if you put all that meaning in any of these passages, you immediately remove this whole idea of people trying to say, oh, well, God looked ahead of time and saw that they will believe and therefore he chose them. Besides, it's ludicrous in the sense of, you know, it's making God dependent on man. In other words, wait until we see what man is going to do, then we'll make up our mind what we do about him. Now the examination then of the noun form and the verb form of the Greek words translated for knowledge and to foreknow has revealed then that the word as used in connection with God has a meaning that involves predetermination and choosing in advance. Predetermination and choosing in advance. But the choosing in advance has an element of affection and love connected with it. This may seem strange to us, but the word known is used in the Old Testament to communicate the concept of affection and eventual selection. This is the way Prophet Amos used the word known in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 3 verse 2. Referring speaking with reference to Israel, of course, we do see the prophet using a word that we're going to explain in a minute here, but it's not the way it's translated. He said, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." Because they are unique. God is with them uniquely. Now, it is interesting, though, that many of the modern English versions translated this verse similar to the NIV. Now, the real interesting fact has to do with the word chosen. Because he said, "You only have I chosen." The translators of the authorized version of the King James Version rendered that very first sentence of Amos chapter 3 verse 2 as follows. This is the way they rendered it. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now this is because the word rendered chosen in the NIV and many other modern English versions is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to know. That's why, you know, like it's the word that sometimes can be used to describe sexual relationship. Adam knew the wife. Or you hear people make those comments, yeah, he knew her in a biblical sense. And that's what they mean. Is using that word no. However, this same Hebrew word in some context means to select an object for special favor. The Hebrew word translated literally to know can also mean to select an object for special favor, hence to choose. This, we believe, is the meaning that best fits the context of Amos 3:2. God knows every family on the earth, but He chose Israel as a special nation. Hence, the Hebrew word in the context of Amos 3:2 is best understood to mean to choose. Therefore, it should not really surprise us then that even the Greek verb that consists of the compound word that we looked at in a few minutes ago, progenesco, consists of the word pro, that means before, and the Greek word genesco, that has the meaning of to choose beforehand or in advance. So, we see that either way you go, that the issue is God choosing you in advance. It has nothing to do with your decision that you're going to make. Now, there is very little difference between choosing in advance and predetermination, so that we see that the word foreknowledge, as used with respect to God, is related to election and predestination. Now, election, of course, it emphasizes the will of God in His action of choosing. While foreknowledge or predetermination, or better, predetermination, emphasizes the love or the affection of God's choosing in advance. But recall that we have really argued that even the word choose, that's, we did it a long time ago in the process of this doctrine, that the sense of love is involved in its usage, or that it is synonymous with the word love in some context. So the point that we have demonstrated then is that it is wrong to consider foreknowledge as implying that God chose anyone based on the foresight of faith that can be possessed by anyone. In other words, all I've been emphasizing, and I know there are well-meaning Christians, they have this understanding, that's the way they explain these things. They say, well, we don't dispute the doctrine of election. We never dispute it. All we believe is, yes, God looked ahead and saw that you believe, so He chose you. That's the conclusion. And all my argument is simply, very simple, that if you believe that, then you are making God one that dances to your whim. But on contrary, we see that He just has a plan. He set out to fill out that plan, and I've used several illustrations to make that point clear, that He has decided what He wants to do, and He proceeds to do it the way He wants. And that is that election. So we have demonstrated so far that election is a doctrine that is communicated then both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. As in many doctrines of the Word of God, it is in the New Testament that this doctrine of election received greater treatment or more enlightenment, especially in the pen of
the Apostle Paul. In other words, more than anyone else, the Apostle Paul taught this doctrine in detail. And you see that most of the passages that we have referred to had to do with the Apostle Paul's writing. And he spent a whole lot of time in the 9th chapter of Romans, and particularly dealing with that concept, which eventually will refer to that as we have a few more weeks left in this doctrine. But before it's all over, we get to that 9th chapter, because that also causes problem for many people. But in any case, in spite of the assertion of the scripture, because what we try to do when we deal with doctrines is we try to give a coherent statement about the various data that you find in the scripture. In other words, you pick up here and it says this, you pick up here, it says it's something that related to it, but maybe in a different fashion. So we try to put them in a way that they are coherent. So all I'm saying that is, in spite of the assertion of the scripture concerning this doctrine of election and doctrine of predestination, that there are many, both believers and unbelievers alike, who raise objections to these two doctrines. They have every reason in their mind to say that no, that doctrine doesn't exist, or I don't believe it. Now, the objection, though, to these doctrines started in the days of the apostles, intensified after the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, when these doctrines were formulated in more precise fashion, and scholars continue up to the present day to be occupied with the defense or the attack of these doctrines. It's a big thing among theologians. One camp called themselves Calvinistic thinking in this area, and some call themselves Arminians. And they each dug into their heels, so to say, and they argue for back and forth. The objection of this doctrine, as I said, is something that is ongoing. But really, why is this doctrine of election and predestination rejected? Is it really based on the Bible? Are those people who make these arguments based on the Bible? Now, examination of the reasons advanced by the objectors for rejecting these two doctrines of election and predestination, by examining them, we find that what reasons they give lead us to conclude that these doctrines are rejected on two general grounds. There are two general grounds on which those who object to this doctrine do so. The first ground, of course, is moral impact. That's the general general ground that they refuse this doctrine. They talk about the moral impact. And the other thing is what they call the logical implications of accepting this doctrine. Now, there were two moral impacts that concern and continue to concern the opponents of this doctrine. It concerned them in the past, and like I said, it is continuing to be of concern to them even to the present day. So I'm going to mention those two moral concerns. First, those who reject these doctrines argue that its acceptance leads to antinomianism. Anti or antinomianism, antinomianism. Anti or antinomianism. What is that, you may say? Some of you have heard that. We throw it sometime here and there. But in a nutshell, That word is really the attitude of carelessness towards sin, based on the thinking that once a person is justified, that God no longer takes into consideration or takes notice of his sins. In other words, those who believe that will go on that premise. They say, well, once you're justified, God no longer, he's no longer concerned about your sin. Doesn't take notice of it. Now, it is not that those who object this doctrine on this reason have no justification for their claim, for their due. We say this because it seemed that some of those who accept this doctrine gave in, are still giving in to the dark side of mankind that wants to abuse any doctrine that is meant for giving believers assurance. And so they take it as a license to sin. The objectors, especially after this doctrine, those who began to object, especially after the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, they noticed that some of those who accepted this doctrine did not care much about experiential sanctification. That's one of the problems, that they didn't see that. Now, this seems to have been the case in England, that caused John Wesley, the founder of Methodist Church, to reject these doctrines on the ground that they did not promote holiness. In other words, there are some who just, I believe God chose me, and therefore I can live anyhow I want. So that's what he was arguing. Take another example. One of the opponents of these doctrines in the 18th century was a man named by name John Fletcher, who was born in Switzerland in 1729. His distress over the doctrine of election was due in part to the general behavior of those in Switzerland that stated that they were the elect of God. In other words, there's this air that you find that some people say, well, I believe these things, and they begin to become a snob. They don't care how they live. That was the biggest problem to those who were opposing this doctrine. So this man saw in many of these people a veneer of Christianity, so to say. They will have the correct doctrine, but their experience is devoid of the power of the Spirit. And that is something that we know is very dangerous. And sometimes, I get concerned about it, and I hope you do. You can know these things intellectually, but it has no reality to you. In other words, you can understand these things that we study every time we get a chance. You can know them intellectually. And somebody can ask you even this doctrine of election, and you say, yeah, I believe this, and you go down the road because you have a what I call a keen mind. You can understand any subject intellectually. But in the end, it means nothing. Because there is no life. Or it is not a reality to you. It is just as if you went to college. And you listen to a good lecture, whatever it is. And in time of test, you regurgitate what was given in the note. So you have an intellectual understanding. But yet, nothing to show for it. And that, to me, my fellow believers, is something that is always causing me a great concern. Because there are a lot of people who can say to you, yes, I'm a believer. I know that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you go to heaven. And I have.
And yet, all they have spitted out is not a bank. Intellectual statement and have nothing to do with reality. They have not known Christ, they haven't been saved, but they just told you the answer that the Bible gives, only to their detriment. So in effect, what this man was concerned was, it was very difficult for him to differentiate such individuals who have this all intellectual knowledge. They can give it and explain it and talk about, yes, go around, I'm an elect of God and all that. He could not see any difference between those individuals from the average unbeliever. And that concerned him. And I hope he does to you. And this is why we keep emphasizing this. The more I study this, the Word of God, and see a little bit here and there, the more I get more convinced that there's just no way any human being will have the life of Christ in him, so to say, that the Holy Spirit will live in him, and you don't see any evidence of it in his life. I just don't believe that. So that when you don't begin to see that, it's time to question whether the person actually has the life of Christ. Is the Holy Spirit living in that person? So this is what concerned John Fletcher and John Wesley. Now, to an extent, that charge is true today. For many who accept these doctrines and their implications of eternal security of the believer seem to be very loose in their lifestyle. They say, yeah, I'm saved. I'm eternally saved. I don't care how I live. Now, that to me can be dangerous, because sometimes a person may know all this intellectually and yet is not saved. The truth of the matter is, if you are saved and you live in the life that Christ expects from you as a believer, you are following the spiritual life, what's the difference? What does it matter to talk about your eternal security? What gives you the ground to even talk about it? Because you're living according to truth. You're striving to live according to the truth. You know what the truth is. So it's not even an issue. It's generally an issue when people fail. And so they want to hang on to that. I'm eternally secured. Well, you may or may not be, depending on whether you're truly saved. All I'm saying is, if a person is intellectually saved in his mind, but it's not reality with God, then he's not eternally secured. Only those who are genuine believers that are indeed saved. And they are the ones secured eternally. Anyway, this notwithstanding, abuse of any doctrine by someone should never be the ground to reject it. So just because there are some who may be genuinely believers that abuse this doctrine, does not mean we should reject the doctrine. So that's the first problem that the objectors have. A second perceived wrong moral impact of these doctrines that cause problem for the objectors is the lack of enthusiasm for witnessing among those who accept this doctrine of election and predestination. Again, it is not that there was no ground for this charge, since there were many who accepted this doctrine, even at the present day, who see no need for witnessing or missionary activities. They argue that if God has already chosen those who will be saved, and their number cannot be increased, then what is the point of preaching the gospel? See, that's their thinking. They say the elect will be saved anyway, so they do not bother to preach the gospel, contrary to the instruction of the Bible. Of course, this understanding is faulty in two fronts. First, we do not know the very elect, so the gospel message should be preached to all. You know, you can't pass a person and turn around and see a an invisible mark or something that he has an elect, preach, witness to him or her. You don't know that. So you go with the premise that everyone you see is an elect. You don't know who is and who is not. So that's the first problem. Secondly, the preaching of the gospel is the method God has chosen for calling those he has chosen. See, remember that we say God's plan includes not only what he wants done, but how it's to be done. So the preaching of the gospel is a part of how the chosen will actually be effected. Now that we have considered the general moral impacts or the ground for rejecting this doctrine of election and predestination, we move to the logical implications for their rejection. These implications are drawn from either what I call human reasoning or faulty reading of some biblical texts, or both. In other words, human reason and faulty reading of the Bible. Now, a first logical impact is on human freedom. Human freedom. Now, those who reject the doctrine of election and predestination argue that these doctrines will contradict human freedom or remove man's ability to choose with respect to his eternal destiny. Now, I know many people have struggled with it and not willing to subject themselves to the reasoning of the scripture alone and forget human reasoning that we have shown is faulty. And they forgot that God is infinite and they are finite to use these things and say, okay, I don't understand it. And some of them begin to make man equal to God. In other words, they say your free will exists with God at the same time. It cannot happen. But that's part of the explanation of some theologians, or many theologians. But yes, when you talk about human freedom, think about it for a moment here. We have shown many times no one is free. So when people begin to talk about human freedom, they have forgotten what the apostle said in the passage we seen sometime in Romans 6:16 or so, where he said, you know, we all are enslaved to righteousness or slave to sin. So if we are enslaved one way or the other, where is the freedom? So that's what bothers people. They say human freedom. And we are so much in love, especially in this country, with this whole concept of freedom. And not realizing there is much more to what that means. Because of the fact of our human fallen nature. Though our ability to choose is therefore tainted by the sinful nature. So those who oppose these doctrines imply that man has the ability to respond to the gospel on his own. That's what they really imply. They argue that unless man has the ability to respond to the gospel message on his own, then those passages that offer salvation to mankind are either meaningless or that God is insincere in his offer. Now, a typical universal invitation to salvation, or so called, that they refer to is in the Old Testament in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Now remember, what we're saying is the logical part of this whole thing is either based on faulty interpretation or reading of the Bible text, or it is based purely on human reasoning. And one of it, human freedom. Isaiah 55, verse 1 reads, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come
buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now the key though to this passage is the word thirsty. Thirsty. Now those who are thirsty in a true sense for God are those who are spiritually alive. It is for this reason that David could be thirsty for God, because he was originally spiritually alive. So he expressed a thirst for God in Psalms 63 verse 1. Psalms 63 verse 1. Ignoring the comment that tells us when this was written, beginning where it says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water." That's a believer. This is one of those things that we keep emphasizing. If you don't have that yearning for the spiritual things, people bring it up and you dismiss it. It doesn't hold your interest. There is a possibility you're not a believer. No matter how you pretend it, you thirst because God is in you. So the truth is that a spiritually dead person is incapable of desiring God on his own. Otherwise, we could not say that such a person then is spiritually dead. A dead person does not have any desire for anything spiritually unless God, the Holy Spirit, acts on that person to do so. To think that anyone on his own will seek God is to invalidate the assertion of the Bible. The psalmist indicates clearly that there is not one person that sees God, as we read in Psalms chapter 14 verses 2 and 3. Psalms 14 Psalms 14 verses 2 and 3. Psalms chapter 14 verse 2 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So how can God say this and yet people think they have the ability on their own to learn the spiritual things, to understand it? So this indictment is that there is not one person who seeks God, implying that man on his own does not have the desire to know or to seek God. So the fact that the prophet Isaiah made a so-called universal appeal to salvation does not mean that everyone is capable of responding to that appeal. God, the Holy Spirit, must work in a person. So you see, really, that what we are doing is we're looking at this doctrine, one piece, you know, a piece at a time, just to look at, so we can understand that is all God's doing. Nothing depends on you and I. Although we like to think we have something to do, or something to offer God. No, you and I have nothing to offer. His plan is what I call human proof. In other words, you and I cannot tamper with it. It doesn't depend on you in any form or shape. And you say, "Oh, now what if I don't do what he wants me to do?" My friend, you don't know where you are. But whenever God says you're going to do something, you're going to do it. You refuse, turn into a Jonah. Put you in a well, spit you out. You still do it. So you understand what I'm saying? Well, if it is his will, his plan, we're not going to escape it. We will do it.
Well, we have really considered one of the passages that the opponents of the doctrine of election appeal logically, and the time is, we run out of time, so we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to open our eyes to come to realize that your plan is perfect, that everything depends upon you, and we are only the great beneficiaries of your good pleasure. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.